All right, I think we'll go ahead and get started here. I am mic'd up, so I think that's what I was waiting for. How's everyone doing today? I am, that's all right. I'm not worried about if it's here. I'm worried about if it's recording. So, I'm just worried about it recording for the... Oh, you can't hear me. Well, then we need it on for that, too. Okay. Well, I don't know how to turn that on either. So, I know how to turn the button on this on. That's about it. Then my ability stops there. There, yeah. Mark knows how to do that.
It'll be amazing.
We need...
When he turns that little button up there, all of a sudden...
It's not...
Start paying attention to
you. Okay, they're in working on the system, so I'll just talk really loud and do my best. Yeah, maybe move forward. So, okay, can you hear me? Okay, let's do this then. All right. People with minimal hearing forward. All right, so I had a good week and weekend. I've been at the SES Apologetics Conference, and we've had many, many late nights and been there talking all day, and took a guy to the airport this morning at about 4:30. So I will be happy to get through this. so I hope everyone else has more energy than I do. Yeah, exactly. But it went really well. My talk was well received. We had a lot of good contacts at our table for Engage 360. And overall, the conference was just really, really good. A lot of high-quality speakers, whether they're people who were known, where you know their name or not, from everything I heard. Yeah, really, really good reviews. Had about 2,600 people. So, yeah, very, very impressive. So, and very well run. So, yeah, that all went well. Any questions I can chat with people later about. But so in here, I got Paul had sent the link to, or sent me a screenshot of what you guys went through, but I haven't been able to look at that, log on to Right Now Media and look at that. So does someone want to give, or multiple people want to give a summary of what that covered? I got the gist of it from the title, but anyone have any specific comments? Okay. Yep. Identifying their culture. Anything else? That was the main. So I was trying to figure out what is the good, I guess, then a unique that you need to be considering about that person. Okay. Very good. So what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks is look at a framework, and I'd love some feedback on this. But I've been trying to think of a framework. When putting in, how do we deal with some of the objections, the specific kind of questions we're going to come up against, trying to think of a simple framework, but that makes sense out of why we would need to know these things ahead of time. And so this is experimental, but I'm interested in feedback. So what I've thought is, with any claim, there are three questions I think we could ask. Would apply to really anything, religious claims, political claims, you know, it doesn't really matter, but we could ask, where did you hear that? What's the source? How do you know that it's true? Regardless of the source, a really good source can be wrong, and a really bad source can be correct, right? So how do you know that it's true? And then the last question, that's probably in many ways the most important, is why does it matter? And so I think we could apply these to any claim, but in doing so, we need to look at ourselves, and if we are going to be sharing about Christianity, then we need to answer, or be ready to answer, and be expected that it's reasonable and actually good for people to ask us questions along these lines. So we want to think about, you know, where did you hear that? So we're going to hear it from where? Where? The Bible? Okay. So we need to be able to talk about that. How do you know it's true? Well, now we need to be able to defend not just the integrity of Scripture, but how do we even know it is Scripture? And then, why does it matter? We need to look in things like, what is the relevance? Why does this have to happen? Maybe getting into dealing with the problem of evil at that point, because we're going to have to necessarily deal with the fall. So the fall is necessary for us to be able to explain why the gospel is needed and relevant. But then we also have the problem that comes in that, for some people, that's the reason they think they can't believe. And so I thought that would be a good framework to work from. So we're going to use that, and good feedback at the end, both today and then at the end of the 3 weeks, and kind of see if that makes sense. There are certainly a few questions that I think fall outside the parameters of these questions. But I'd say that if you could answer these three fairly well, you're going to be prepared for most situations you run across. The only thing, and I guess even the existence of God could kind of fit in under the last question of why does it matter? So that would involve, I guess, that God exists, that he created the world good, that man fell, sin came into the world, and that problem needed rectified. So I guess it even fits in there. So I think in that framework we can, but it makes sense out of why would I need to know this? And that's one of the things that I've been seeing over my years getting into seminary, getting into apologetics, seeing the value of it, but being someone who likes to learn just for the sake of learning and recognizing not everyone is there, and that's not necessarily wrong. Some people only are going to learn unless they see exactly why I need it. So if you can't show me why I need it, I just don't have the time or resources or energy to invest in that. And that's fine. There are some personalities that are just looking for things to learn because that's what they like to do. Other people like to be more active, like to do different things, and so they'll learn something if it's relevant, if it's needed, but if not, they're not going to. And so what I'm hoping is that this gives us a framework to see why are we even talking about these things ahead of time, because these are reasonable questions we could ask of anything. I was thinking of, I won't get into either side of this, and not trying to get political, but the whole Brett Kavanaugh, the hearings, right, that's been going on, very sensitive issue. But I've been thinking these questions apply to that. What's the source? Is the source trustworthy? Then even if it is or isn't, is it still true? And how do we verify that? And can we verify that? And then what's it matter? Because some would say, well, unless it's extremely egregious, what you do at 16 maybe shouldn't affect your life at 54 unless there's a pattern of behavior that follows. So you could even prove the source is good and that the facts are good, and still maybe the conclusion doesn't follow. Okay.
There are many in the political realm who say, well, it doesn't, we don't know answers, though, but it's the importance of the charge.
Right, sure, the importance of the charge. So then that's our discussion, so then they have to defend that. But as I was thinking through this framework, I've been kind of coming up with it, and I've been thinking through, is this going to work, does this, but I kept seeing all these places in life I think this applies. So where did you hear it? How do you know it's true? And then what does it matter? So before we get into applying this to Christianity, let's look at something we would probably all reject. So let's think about Mormonism. So with those questions, where did you hear that? What is that going to be with Mormonism? We're going to hear it initially probably from someone at our door, right? You get the knock at the door. So what are they going to appeal to? The Book of Mormon. Okay. There you go. That's actually more important, because what's interesting with this claim, with Mormonism, is that they'll appeal to the Book of Mormon. They'll have you start to read the Book of Mormon. But if you asked, so what is the unique thing that you guys believe that's in the Book of Mormon? You actually won't really find anything other than that it talks about an ancient civilization in the U.S. that was these. But you won't find any unique Mormon doctrine, for the most part, in the Book of Mormon. A little bit, a weird view of the fall, but you don't see any of the other peculiar stuff. And in fact, if you've seen it enough, you can actually see the Book of Mormon is pretty Trinitarian, has a very high view of Jesus, so it has Jesus' deity. So the Book of Mormon actually isn't the authority that they use to get to all the unique Mormon things. So it's actually the other documents, it's Joseph Smith's words, these kinds of things. So that's their source, supposedly the Book of Mormon, but then we find out actually it's these other things, Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, okay? So, and all of that is taken on the testimony of who? Joseph Smith, okay? So then we ask the second question, how do you know that it's true? What does a Mormon tell you? Yep. Yeah, I pray. Well, yeah, that then they might get into that. They won't know about that one maybe, but they I prayed. I got the burning in my chest. I got this feeling. So you can say, okay, well, tell me what's that going to be like? Well, it's kind of different for everyone. We can't really tell you what it's going to feel like. I just know what it was like for me. Yeah, there you go. Had heartburn. Yeah. Right, right, yep. So if we press and say, okay, well, yeah, but how can I know, and what are they going to constantly go back to? Well, you're just going to get this inner thing. Well, I'm not going to say that's irrelevant, but it seems like, given all these other claims going on, we should have something more than that, because we'd say, well, what about someone who prays something else or some other religion that gets that sense? Right? That's a very reasonable question. Okay, if this is the way we're supposed to, then what if I pray and ask if biblical or historic Christianity is true, and I get the feeling? Now what? Well, I've done that, and what they'll say is, well, yeah, because what's being affirmed is whatever's true in that belief. So,
belief has its own little subset of truth.
So, exactly. So you'll get the appeal. So, what God would be confirming is the truth that is in historic Christianity, but not all of it. And I say, well, how do you rule out which parts? And they'll say, well, I just have a testimony that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God and the Book of Mormon is a miracle, and then they'll go into that cycle. So you could say, okay, well, help me understand, like, what way do we have to verify the claims of Joseph Smith? Let's go away from our personal testimony. And you go to that. What are they going to say? How can he verify the things he claimed happened? Right, they'll say that. Exactly, they'll say that. They'll say that it's a miracle that an illiterate, they say he was illiterate, but he ended up writing this complex thing, and that wouldn't be possible unless it was a miracle from God. So, okay, but we have to know that he was illiterate. How do we verify that, right? What are we taking? Because the other problem is, if they're consistent with what they say, he actually didn't even have the other appearances until years later. So there's varying versions of the story, which maybe is a little bit problematic, but typically he has the initial visitation, and then several years later he has the angel come, and then he starts to write things down. So he's actually much older by this point. So there's something, but if you say, okay, well, give me something concrete, like what is something that everyone has equal access to, for the most part, that we could ground it in? And you don't really get anything. It's all his testimony. So the claim of how do we know it's true gets pretty muddled. It's you just get this sense, which, okay, well, seems like that's maybe difficult, because the one test you've given is something that you've then admitted could sort of verify the truths in other religions too. So you've given us a tool that can't really do the job, and it's suspect in the first place how good that could work, okay? So then the why does it matter would come in. And with Mormonism, it's interesting because functionally, there's not a substantial difference for what you believe, unless you're completely, completely terrible, reprobate, like maybe Hitler, or if you're an apostate Mormon. So the only people in danger of anything bad at all in the end in Mormonism are Hitler and apostate Mormons, which is interesting because it seems like, well, at that point, we're probably safer just leaving people as they are so they can go to the terrestrial kingdom, which is supposedly a bazillion times more glorious and wonderful and amazing than anything we've ever comprehended. Well,
the Mormon church would have cash flow problems.
Exactly, right. So even in the why does it matter on Mormonism, if you really press, and a lot of Mormons don't really even know this very well, or you bring this up and they would kind of like, oh, it's, I mean, that's sort of a good, well, because we're supposed to, you know, and that's what it comes down to, is in the end, there's not a substantial, you can't become a god, so unless you become Mormon and then start to follow all the rules and do really well, you can't become a god and you can't have your own planet, but most of them don't get that anyway. That's kind of a, it's not like that's the, what everybody gets. And so it's interesting in that, really, on all the questions, it sort of fails or struggles, right? But they're reasonable questions to ask, and it's a good framework that we could start to analyze anything or ask other people questions if they're coming at us with something. Talk anybody out of Mormonism? It's very challenging. It's very challenging, and it's been set up that way. This is why one of the reasons you call it a cult is it's much more sociological. It's much more of a, we're making you think this way. We're not really giving you, we're not giving you reasons that compel you to. We're just sort of getting you to, convincing you. It's more of a psychological thing that sort of we can make appeals to history and try to convince you of different things. But it does happen. There are many, and actually, as far as just Mormons in general, they're losing a lot. As the internet has grown, as a lot more has happened, as more and more Mormons come out, they're having a pretty substantial problem with people leaving the church. Now, they also have a lot of people that they're just Mormon and they're just going to be Mormon. If you're in a really heavily Mormon area, they'll function very much like a cult where if you leave, then you're cut off. If you have a business, no one's going to it anymore. If you're in a family, you'll get rejected, shunned from your family. So there are a lot of consequences if you're in a heavily Mormon area. If you're not, then it's a little bit less of control that they have, and that's where they tend to have more of the problems. But what will often happen is someone will quit believing Mormonism but just kind of go along with it, which we have this in Christianity too, Orthodox historic Christianity, so it's not unique. Yeah, they're wanting to. Yeah, the prophet supposedly received a revelation that they were supposed to not be using Mormon anymore, which is interesting because they run a lot of their stuff on Mormon.org. They just ran, for the past several years, they've run this commercial advertising campaign that's, I'm a Mormon, and it shows these normal people doing normal things in life, and then it says at the end, you know, and I'm a Mormon. So it's interesting that this, you know, they're not supposed to call themselves that anymore. So I think they're actually really confused, like, wait, what do we do now?
Most recently, they just renamed their big choir. They're no longer the Mormon.
They really did.
Tabernacle Choir. They're the Tabernacle Choir.
The Tabernacle Choir. Wow. So I don't know how they're going to undo all that. But what they've been doing for years is... trying not to use Mormon. They just want to be called... there's a stigma, right? What it really is they've been trying for... There's been a pretty significant effort for the last, I don't know how long for sure, because I've only been dealing with it for 8 years, but at least 8 years, to become more and more like just... We're just another Christian denomination. Just kind of the most true Christian denomination. And we tell anyone who's not part of our denomination that they're not part of the one true church, but we're just another Christian denomination other than that. So
marketing 101.
We're the Latter-day Saints. We're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're not Mormons. That's kind of a negative cult stigma. So that's what they're trying to get away from. I don't think they're going to be able to, because like I said, they run a majority of their stuff is on Mormon.org. So... you know, you just are going to have trouble with that. But so there are these things that arise, but we have these problems within Christianity, and it's very reasonable that we need to be able to answer these same claims. And I think that there's nothing wrong with that framework. Okay, so let's apply it to Christianity, and today we'll just probably focus on the where did you hear that. So with Christianity, again, where is it that we're hearing the claims that Christians make? What is the document? In the Bible. Right? At base, in the Bible. Okay, so what is the Bible? Word of God, inspired word of God. What else?
You have to know its culture, say, or what's the right answer?
Anything. I mean, there's a variety, because there's right answers on different levels. So what is the Bible? It's a simple question, but it actually can get kind of complex.
Ancient superstitions.
Okay, some might say ancient superstitions. Okay, it points to Christ. The whole Bible points to Christ. Is it just one long document written by one person at one time? Yep. Okay, so it's a collection. Collection of documents. Yep. 40, what was the number? 40? 44, yeah. Well, and then you might, with Paul, I, Paul, and Timothy write this to you, so do we do two? So yeah, 40. Mid-40 range authors, right. Couple of unknowns, over 1,500 years, okay? So that's important. You know, we need to be aware of that, because sometimes someone might have a problem because they don't quite get that, and they think, well, this is weird. Like, how could one person do all this, right? Now, not a lot of people are going to have that, but we need to be aware. And so we need to be thinking, because what we need to be thinking is trying to get a little bit in the mindset of people who don't assume the same things about the Bible, and not... Our job, I think, is to be sensitive and culturally aware enough to not force our presuppositions or our things that we've come to conclude on everyone else as though they should just know that. And we're going to get into trouble when we do. So for the sake of talking to someone who's not a Christian, especially if they had a very minimal or non-existent Christian background, we need to be thinking away from it's the inspired word of God, not we reject that. But that's not an assumption they have, right? So we can't start there. So we need to be saying, well, it's actually a collection of documents that were written by different people.
You now, can tell because they have, they kind of, this is a serious class about serious stuff. And even though I goof around, I'm not goofing around with this.
Okay.
Genocide. God ordered genocide. Now, Jesus doesn't.
So what are the conditions, right?
So we're clear, I don't know, it's a collection, but it's
sure.
A pretty eclectic collection going on there.
Yep. So there are multiple factors there. So he's talking about the genocide, and there are different values. So there are many factors going on in that question. So one is, kind of get the genocide thing out of your mind for a second, because I'm not speaking to that specifically with this, but does everything that the Bible says happened mean that the Bible says that's good and moral? So if it's in the Bible, does it mean it's good?
Obviously not.
No. If we have a strong view of inerrancy, what we're committed to is that everything that it says happened is true. It doesn't mean that everything that happened is good. That's an important distinction. Again, especially if we're thinking of a non-Christian. They may think of something like what David does with Bathsheba and think, well, that's terrible. It endorses and says it's okay for certain people to commit affairs. Well, that's it, not moral. That's an immoral thing.
If you were witnessing to me, I'd call that a dodge.
Well, you might. But the thing is, there may be people who really think that's what it is, because here's what Christians have told them. The Bible is the Word of God, and everything it says is true, and you'll only find morality in the Bible, and you can't have morality apart from the Bible, and without this document, you don't know how to be, so we need to read it and learn how to be moral. And then they say, well, what about those things that were really immoral? What do we do?
Or you could get a jump on them and say, the Bible contains lies.
Okay. Yes, there you go. But it's true that the lie was told. Right, that's what we're committed to.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Right. Justifies it.
Yeah, what's the bigger picture of David's story with Bathsheba when he gets Psalm 51? That's not something you're going to watch.
Right.
Hollywood produced, but repentance.
Right. Yep. So repentance. Right. They may not know about that. They may just think, oh, yeah, well, they just know enough.
And have you repented? Or where are you with?
Sure. 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 So, but we need to be aware that they may have a genuine misunderstanding based on things very well-intentioned Christians have said about the Bible, trying to hold the Bible up, but not qualifying it enough, and someone's looking at it thinking, that's a mess. No, I can't. That commands this. That tells me this. Or, I've had this happen multiple times, do you wear blended fibers? Do you eat shellfish? You know, someone's heard some internet atheist and they know just enough about Leviticus to know that we don't follow any of the rules. And so, see, it's a total sham. Well, yeah, it says that, but what does it say about that? Does it say this is the universal moral principle for the rest of time that no one should ever eat a shellfish again? Well, no, but we have to be able to tell that. So we can't just say, well, you're ridiculous. We'll just say, oh, yeah, some people think that. And if you don't understand the context of what's going on, I can see how you would think that. So here's what the context is of the purpose of Israel, why God chose a people, and they were set apart, and they were to be distinct from the other cultures, and there are all these things that are distinct about them. So they had certain laws and rules, but God, in the scripture even, never applies that as a universal moral principle. He makes certain conditions so that the Jews are unique, so that everybody says, oh yeah, they have those kind of unique, weird practices, maybe even weird. Yeah, they follow all those different rules. There's something different about their God. But it's never prescribed for all of humanity universally. And so that's okay. So we could say that's a good question. And then I'll always push back to, okay, well, but even if that wasn't the case, you know, If I'm supposed to wear only pure cotton or pure polyester or whatever, and I'm not supposed to eat shrimp or crabs or anything like that, well, then what would be true? Would it be true that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? How does that have any implication there? And they'll sit and... So it doesn't have anything to do with whether Jesus was actually raised. It would just mean I'm a bad Christian. I'm not following the rules I'm supposed to. So even if you're right, At best, I'm just a bad Christian, not following all the rules I'm supposed to. But it doesn't do anything to whether or not Christianity is true and whether Jesus rose from the dead. So then I'll create that distinction. But we have to take the question seriously because it's not necessarily a dodge. Now, sometimes it is. But we still have to deal with it even if it's a dodge because we have to say, well, you know, I think this person's just trying to duck me here, but I'm going to deal with it so they can't duck me that way anymore. And they have to move to a different one, or they have to face whatever the real issue is.
So I'm just wondering how many of those rabbit trails you actually follow.
Oh, good. Yeah, good question. Right. Sure. Sure. Yeah, so his question is how many of those rabbit trails do we go on, because they can end up being pretty endless. You know, it's not a hard and fast rule. Because I think if we say, well, we're never going to, I don't think we can genuinely say that we're trying to meet that person where we're at. But also if we say, well, you always need to answer whatever question they're asking, then we can get just into your concern, which is, you'll find it. So my sense of it is that over time you kind of get a feel for it, and I'm always going to answer at least a few and see how the reaction is. But if as soon as you answer it, it's, well, that's, yeah, okay, well, what about this? Well, what about this? And then they just want to keep going. Then I'll say, you know, it seems like you're not even interested in your questions being answered. You're just trying to find ways out. You know, why is that? But sometimes it really is that they just have these few that they really think are huge problems. And if you deal with them, whatever might actually be behind that, whether it's just that those were the issues and now they're ready to consider it seriously, or it's really a deeper thing, but we got to deal with a few of those to get to it. We need to at least follow a few, whether that means two or five or four or one, or, you know, it's going to vary based on how you sense their attitude. But I would usually at least do probably two or three to kind of see, and you're going to get a feel for it at that point. And then be ready. Because you may have someone who has seven or eight, but they're really sincere. Like, hey, these are just these are the list of things that I've just never been able to understand. And if they're sincere in it, then, well, yeah, let's go down. Let's work through all of them.
I want to thank you for obliging me.
Okay. Yeah, I did as well. Way more than that. So.
And I thought about it, and I said that there are some questions for which there are no easy answers, and that's not a dodge.
Right.
I'm glad you said and answered as you did because it helps us to answer them more seriously.
Right.
And saying, I don't know about that, but I'll look into it.
Yes, right.
That could be a powerful answer if you're willing to. And the other side of that is, you got to search the scriptures. Because I think I have an answer to that very difficult question, but I haven't had it for very long, and it's taken
right.
a lot of searching.
Right, right. Yeah, so what he brought up for the recording, and for anyone who didn't hear, is that it's going to be, sorry, summarize again. Not all answers are easy to come to. Sorry, I know what I wanted to highlight. Not all answers are easy to come to, so some are going to take a while. And having the humility, the power that can be in the humility of saying, you know, that's a really good question. I'm not sure. I need to look into that. Can I get back with you? Can I get your phone number? Can I get your email? Or if it's someone you know, you know, next time we get together, I'll try to have an answer. So that's a really good question.
And if they say, well, if it was true, there'd be a simple answer. God would.
Oh, okay.
Well, yeah. Who said so?
Right. Yeah, and there may not be a simple answer. Right. And this is where we need to get a distinction of. And this one, again, is going to be nuanced, it's going to take time, and it's going to be a wisdom issue. It's not a clear black and white issue. Is there are some things that we're going to be able to answer, and there are some things that we're just not going to be able to answer. But we need to be able to, as best we can, say, here's why I don't think we can answer that one. So in my Q&A of the talk I did this weekend, so did it on talking about looking at Jesus' calling, initially dealing with that devotional, and should we read it? What are problems that might be there behind it? It's inspiration, all of this. And then move into hearing from God more broadly, and what would that look like? What are cautions we need to have in place? What are the boundaries for thinking about that? And how do we deal with things like words of wisdom, words of knowledge? And so anyways, at the end, this one guy asks, so how does schizophrenia fit into all of this? And I was like, okay, well, I'm not even sure exactly what the question is, and I'm not sure I want to pursue deeper what that question is, so I'm going to try to answer, deal with it. So what I went to was trying to just to deal more broadly with if the assumption was kind of what I was thinking from a skeptic might come, not assuming the guy was, but just how would we think through that, was how is it fair for someone who has schizophrenia? Because they might think they're hearing all kinds of voices, so how is it fair for them? Like, it doesn't seem like God's giving them a fair shot. Right. And so what I said was, okay, so that's something where I don't know exactly how God deals with that person. I know that he understands enough to know that they're not exactly the same as everyone else and that we're all unique and he can meet us there. And I can say I have certainty that God exists, that Jesus rose from the dead, that Christianity is true, that God desires for all to be saved. And so and that he gives all have the opportunity to seek and find him. So how that works for a schizophrenic person, I don't know. I couldn't begin to. But I trust on faith that somehow it does. But it's not a faith like, well, I just believe. I've never really thought about anything at all. I'm just a Christian, and I just believe, and God will save them if he wants to. I don't have to think about it. I can say, no, I can build all of these other things. And because of that, I trust that somehow that thing works out that I have no idea how to answer. But I don't know. I don't know that we could. And we have to be able to say that. And it may not be satisfactory, but we're not going to do any better by coming up with a half-baked answer that doesn't really hold water. And so we just sometimes need to say, that's a place where I just have to trust God. But here's why I trust God. And then we have to have something else to point to so that the person doesn't think, well, you're crazy. I don't just randomly trust things that don't make any sense. I have to have a reason. And so what I'm going to do is say, well, here's what I do have a reason to believe, and therefore I can trust where I don't have clear reasoning. And I think that's an important distinction.
So on that question, with the verse, I think Paul said, where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Okay.
So if a person doesn't have conscious faculty to perceive certain things, I would think it's Paul Matt.
Yeah, could possibly. So and when answering like that, something like that, just my personal opinion here, I would always be careful to qualify that as, well, it's a possible answer could be, there's a verse that talks about this, so maybe that would be a time. So that might be a way to explain it, but, you know, I don't know for sure. I trust one way or another, but this might be a way to explain that if you need something. So just to kind of qualify it and be a little careful that we're not saying, well, this is the answer to that, and if you can refute that, then now there's no answer anymore.
It's important to add that while Christianity does indeed have hard questions and some of the things God just doesn't reveal,
yeah,
we just don't know.
Yep.
And some of those atheists are demanding that God,
I need to know everything,
bend
right
down and tell me
right
everything.
Right.
The fact is, the atheists and all those other worldviews, their box of hard questions is much, much bigger and much, much more important. There are questions they don't
right
have answers for.
Sure.
At all. They think they might, but they haven't done anywhere near the intellectual rigor that it takes to actually prove the things.
Right. So what Ken's bringing up is that the other worldviews have the same issue to deal with on a lot of these questions, and that can be a really good thing to do based on, especially if you know the person's worldview, or you can ask them just the question, or if you know the context asking, but you can say something like, well, you know, how do you answer that on your worldview? Or as an atheist, how do you answer that? I had a really powerful experience with this one time where there was an atheist. I was doing a Q&A. Some of you might have heard this story before, so I'm sorry if it's a repeat for some of you. But I did a Q&A at a dorm at a university in South Africa, a men's dorm. I don't know how many people were there, maybe 75, something like that. And we ended up doing just open Q&A. I think it had a 25, 30-minute presentation, and then we're going to have Q&A for kind of however long it went. Well, 3.5 hours later, we were close to wrapping things up. These guys just had tons of questions, and there were pretty good mix. A lot of them were kind of, they were Christian because they were, maybe believe, kind of, it was just there. A few of them were pretty serious about it. A few of them were kind of rejecting it, but still interested. A few agnostics, and then two or three atheists. And one of the atheists was just questions every 15, 20 minutes. He had another one. And he kept lobbing question after question, dealing with them. And so he'd move on to another one. And he came to this one at the end about, and he'd read it in a book. He was quoting, I don't know who it was, but anyway, something along the lines of, when I see a child in Africa with his belly swollen and his eye being eaten out by a worm, it's clear to me that God does not exist. Something like that. So I said to the guy, because he had very clearly revealed at this point that he was a naturalistic atheist, that there's just matter and that's it. Even consciousness was not a different thing. That it's all just a matter of chemicals firing and all that. And so by this point, thankfully, I'd had reinforcements, so we went from the large group to breaking up in different corners of the big room. So I had about 12 or 14 around me, and this guy was there, and I said, okay, so then you would agree that the world is not the way that it should be? And he said, yes, and that it's a bad thing for that to happen to that child, and that shouldn't happen. And he said, no, that should never happen. I said, okay, now I want you to explain to us how on your naturalistic atheist worldview, you know that the world is not the way that it should be. So where do you get access to how it should be? How do you even have a way it should be? On atheistic naturalism, there's just what is. That's it. There's nothing else.
Obviously,
right?
That child is just not fit to survive.
And he just total blank face, jaw. This is the most time when the, you know, you hear their jaw drop. Literally his jaw. And he just silence, and there's snickers that erupt from his friends. And he said, "I see what you did there." And then he just, and then he just went like, "Ugh." And I said, "So you don't even have a way to know that that's a problem, but you do know it's a problem." I said, "On Christianity, I can tell you that that's not the way it was created, how it got to be that way, that there can be a purpose in that, that the brokenness in the world reveals to us that the world is fallen. It's necessary that we have consequences for sin, because otherwise we wouldn't know we're in sin. We're in a sinful, fallen world. But also we have a solution. There's a remedy. It's not always going to be this way, and God can deal with that child, and that doesn't have to be his eternal experience." So on atheism, you can't do any of those things. It's just the way it is, right? So you turn it back on them. Their view has to answer the questions they ask most of the time. Now, if it's a specific one about the Bible, then their view may not have to deal with that. If there's a principle there, we could draw back. Well, okay, so that might seem confusing, the Bible. How do you deal with that on your view? So I think we can use that most often. But if they're asking a specific, like, well, how can it be possible that David can have an affair and there's no consequence? Well, it's not that there's no consequence, and it's not good, and he repents, and we can tell that whole story, and God can redeem even those things. It doesn't mean it's okay, but it means, yeah, you can repent from any. No one is too far from God. And then use that as a point to spring into the gospel, right? But we have to take their question seriously, even if initially we sense it's not a serious thing, it's just them trying to avoid it, because once we do that, it gives us somewhere to go further. And if they just refuse, stubborn refusal, then eventually we say, well, you know, it seems like you just don't even want to, and I don't want to upset you. So, you know, if there's a point you want to talk about this more, we can, but I don't want to frustrate you, and it doesn't seem like you're interested. And then we move on, you know. But we take those things seriously, because sometimes even the insincere questions can give us a good context to actually have fruitful discussion. And what I'll say is, even if they're using that as a, you know, smokescreen or whatever you want to say to avoid the real issue, if we answer it well and they don't have a response, then at best for them now, they go on either knowingly and willfully pretending like that objection still works and they have to, you know, be have that kind of eat away at them, or they sort of, okay, I know that doesn't work. I still don't want to talk about it, but now they're looking right at the face of the real issue internally, and they know that, and that will, anyway. So at that point, we've done what we can, and it's between them and God. But I think that there's still fruit, even if we don't see it, there's the potential for fruit, right? We can be hoeing or watering, planting seeds. We're doing different things, so we don't have to be all of it. We don't have to plant and hoe, or we don't have to hoe and plant and water and then grow and then harvest, right? We could do all of that sometimes, or we might just have one of those steps. And so we're just trying to be obedient with the opportunities God gives us, but that means we have to start to think. We don't have to pretend like we don't believe what we do, but we have to start to think like the other person, not like us, to be able to answer them where they're at, not assume they're at where we are, because if they were, they'd be a Christian. So it's, when we look at it that way, it seems obvious, but it's, in the moment, it's actually hard to do. We have to be very intentional to do that.
Did you attend Chip Ingram's talk?
I didn't get to see any of the talks.
Oh, man.
But I heard it was good.
The whole premise of one of the final talks at the conference yesterday was that we need to rethink how we're doing apologetics. And the whole idea is that the generation we're in now, they're not thinking about facts and arguments and objections. They're thinking about, I hurt. I want my hurting to stop. And if you can't present your Christianity in a way that stops their hurting or that makes them feel better, then why would they even listen? That we're past the issue of whether something's true or not. We're now into the issue of whether it makes me feel better or not. And that there's a role for apologetics, but it comes after sometimes hours of involvement in that person's life to help them feel better first.
Functionally therapy.
Well, and he gives.
Sorry?
Well, yes, it is. Yes, yes, it is. I agree. I agree.
Right.
That's where our culture is. And so, do you just
so,
sit and stew in there?
So then the question, the question becomes the difference between, or the distinction is the difference between meeting them there and then saying, okay, well, I'm just going to do something that will work for that, and then leaving them there versus meeting them there, giving them something, and then pulling them further.
And he gives the example of he's flying cross country, so he's got 4 hours in the jet. He sits beside a guy, and they start talking, and the first 2 hours he spends just making a personal connection with this guy in the seat. I mean, he knows he's got 4 hours. And he finds out that this guy wants to be a good father but doesn't really know how and has real genuine issues and concerns and so forth. And he begins to provide some, you know, I'm listening, I agree with you, I'm a father too.
We have to listen?
This kind of stuff. And he listens for about an hour and a half. But this other guy then, now because he's got a personal, more or less emotional relationship with this guy, he can begin to trust him. And so Chip begins to insert, well, you know, as a Christian, I believe X, Y, Z because the Bible says thus and such. And by the time the plane lands, the guy hasn't come to Christ, but he wants his email address and phone number so that they can carry on. And that evangelism today isn't the case of presenting propositional truth that has a cultural basis and people go, yeah, I'm guilty, I should repent. They don't even know what repentance is. They have no
concept,
cultural
right.
heritage. They don't even know what the words mean anymore. And so Chip's assertion, and I found I had to really think about it, is that the time for what we would call apologetics is later on, after you've built the connection, to get past their emotional barriers first.
Right.
Very
yeah.
good, very good.
And it's the same way as the smokescreen objection. We deal with it to get to what the core is. In the same way, if there's just this emotional problem, we're dealing with that and meeting that first in order to get further. So it's we don't want to the danger is, okay, well, let's just make a Christianity that will appeal to those people needing some emotional fix or healing, and let's make you know, we'll make it really comfortable, and we'll make it really emotionally, you know, drive them emotionally, and then we'll leave them there, and that's Christian, and then we'll present that over and over and over because that's what they need. No, they can't be left there. Paul in Corinthians, what is he doing? He says, yeah, I'm giving you these simple things, but sometimes that's used to say, see, all we should do is just really simple. We should never have anything complex. Whatever. That's actually a rebuke to them. He's saying, you're so childish in your thinking, and you're so fascinated by anything that sounds fancy that I have to meet you here first and help you mature along, but I want you to get to the deeper things, but we can't go there yet, so I'm going to try to be counter to all the things you're fascinated by, and we're going to start there because you're so immature. Well, we're meeting a lot of people who are very immature in their ability to think and to even feel properly.
The whole culture is childish.
Right. But we have to meet them there because that's where they are, but not in a way where we give up principles. It's just we develop tools and strategies to meet them there and move them along. And that's not going to be easy. There's not a, it's not a 1-2-3 formula. And this is, yeah, it's not a four spiritual laws. That doesn't work anymore. It just doesn't, very rarely. It's not going to, because there's just this whole swarm of people with all kinds of different, you know, views and beliefs, and very few of them are going to have a Judeo-Christian understanding. I've read some things that say, especially Generation Z, which is going to be 22 and below, they're calling the first truly post-Christian culture, to where they don't even have a remembrance of the gospel. That the average person 22 and under wouldn't even know the words that are these biblical terms. They're never going to have even heard them. So we've got a whole new, it's like, think of doing missions in a culture that's never had any of it. That's pretty much what we're doing now. And so, or we have this actually mishmash of some that have no, or some that have a totally warped and very negative view of what is Christianity. And so we're dealing with both sides of that spectrum. And there's very little of what I'd call a healthy, you know, salt and light Christianity, biblical Christianity, that they're aware of. So they'll have never seen that before. So I just assume when I'm talking to someone, they most likely have never seen a healthy and biblical version of Christianity. Some have, but that's going to be my assumption going in, rather than assuming, well, they pretty much should know what Christianity is. No, I bet I'm just going to rather assume they've never seen it done properly. Yeah. Yeah.
To your point about assuming that we know, when I was 12 years old, I received my first tract, not raising a church family, and started out good, and then started to get religious on me, and then it said that God this and God that, and I had John 10:10. Mom, what's that? She goes, oh, that's so you can look it up in the Bible. So I pulled her Bible off the shelf. I didn't know that the first number was chapter. But, you know,
right.
You presume that the Yep. That's a
yep.
Second of 2 points. I had a friend tell me about youth group down at the bus stop waiting for school. For months, we went on this trip, we did that, the other thing. I didn't know that I was welcome to join based on that. I didn't grow up, but I wouldn't assume I'm welcome to join this group anymore.
Right.
I would invite myself to this birthday party.
Right.
He said, you want to come some night?
Right.
I'm like, yes, I thought you'd never ask.
Right.
Something to invite.
Yeah. Yeah, be clear. And I think one of the things I've seen is this idea of relationship evangelism. Now, relationships are good. This idea of relationship evangelism, I think, is bad, which because what's behind that is, well, we'll just be good, nice people, and then someone will say, gosh, you seem so happy all the time. Tell me what's behind that. You know, that can happen, but the odds are pretty low. Or they'll start to, and when we were in Italy, we were working with people who were doing full-time mission. Now, these were younger people. They had just graduated. They were not well-trained, which is on the organization that sent them, not them so much. They have some responsibility. But what they would do is just hang out with Italians, and then they would they'd watch movies, they'd go to coffee, they'd do pizza, and then they would say things like, you know, God's just really been teaching me to be patient lately. And then they'd wait and look. And they were waiting for the time where the person said, you know, could God teach me to be patient too? I would love that. It's not going to happen. In a pluralistic, relativistic culture, someone can genuinely, without understanding the contradiction, say, I'm glad God is teaching you to be patient. And internally be thinking, what does that have to do with me at all? Like, that for a person today, they can think, that person has a real God that's really doing that to them, and it's completely irrelevant to me. That's how divided and segmented their thinking can be. So we have to be aware of that and make sure what we're presenting is actually meeting that person, and we're actually saying what we mean. That's what I get to at the end of the talk I did at the conference, is when we say things like, God spoke to me, or God told me, if you don't mean God spoke to you, literally, words either from the, you know, from the sky or words in your head but that you actually heard, then don't say God spoke to you. If you mean, you know, I just had this overwhelming sense that the Holy Spirit was pushing me to talk to this person, then say, I just had this overwhelming sense that the Holy Spirit was pushing me to talk to this person. Because someone like me especially will be prone to, and I've met multiple people who've walked away from the church and become atheists because everyone around them God was speaking to. And they're praying and praying and praying that God would speak to them, and he never does. And so they end up thinking either God doesn't exist or he doesn't love me. Now, every one of these students was an engineer or scientist. Okay? So they're like me. They're very analytical. They're very literal. And when you tell me God spoke to you, I think you mean God spoke to you. Now, in a broad sense, does he speak to you in Scripture? Yes. So it's not wrong, But we're not being clear. So we need to be clear, because other people are going to take what we say, how they take it. And so we need to be intentional in how we say it, so that the odds are as good as possible that they take it the right way. So if you're reading scripture and a verse jumps out to you in a way you've never noticed before, and it seems like the Spirit just gave you insight, I think that can happen. But don't say, God spoke to me the other day and told me, and then say it. Say, I was reading scripture, and the Spirit just really highlighted this verse to me. I'd read that verse 100 times, and I'd never noticed this before. But it was really relevant to me. Okay, so we might be accurate in both, or it might be true to say both, but we're being accurate and clear in the second way of saying it. And we have a responsibility to do that, because, again, we're going to try to meet people where they're at. We're not going to assume that they just know what we mean, because they don't, especially now. Okay, so let's think about this. So we have the Bible. It's a collection of documents. We're trying to be sensitive to that. So how can we talk about knowing why we can trust the Bible? Now, this isn't going to go to the how can we know it's true. The first step is, how can we know these documents are, one, what they wrote originally we have today, and two, that there haven't been, so I guess really that's the main thing, that what they wrote 2,000 years ago is what we have today. How do we answer that? Does anyone have any ideas? Or let's start here. What are going to be common misunderstandings about how we got the Bible that we have today?
It evolved.
It evolved. What do you mean?
They've not really thought through evolution in the first place. It's just a general principle of life that they strongly believe in, and they see something like the Bible, and they're going to it's part of their whole
Sure. So what it was bringing up is that there's this evolutionary framework that may be in people's mind, and they just think everything, it applies to everything, which is a good point, that, you know, things just change over time. So whether they think of it in that way, or they just think it's like a game of telephone, you know, well, our modern ESV was from, you know, a translation that was done in 1970, and that was from this other version, and then that was from the old English version, and then that was from, you know, a German version, and then that was from a Latin version, and that was from... So they think that we're just taking the most recent one and making a few updates.
Even the Dead Sea Scrolls were copied and handwritten.
Yeah.
People would say, people can copy by mistake.
Sure. So we have to deal with that. But the first step is just saying, well, actually, the way we do a modern Bible translation, because the Bible wasn't written in English, because it didn't exist, but we go back to documents that were within the first few hundred years of when they were originally written, which actually is really good for an old document, for an ancient document being within 150, 200, 250 years is actually really good. And so they take all these copies that may have individual variations, and they can compare against them, and what we end up with is a solid historical document that we know has accuracy. But and we don't even maybe need to get in that, other than just saying initially and seeing if it's satisfied, is that, well, they go back to early manuscripts and they do a modern copy off of those. There are people who know Greek and Hebrew and these other languages, and they can translate directly from that into English. Well, now we've resolved a lot of the issue that's going to be there, where if it really did depend on, we have the 100th version and we have to rely on no variations coming in through 100 different copies, that's a problem, right? That very well could have errors in it. But we're saying, no, we're going back to a large number of documents early on, and they make the modern translation out of those. Well, now we've resolved most of the issue. Some might say, well, how do we know those are? But we've resolved most of the issue right there. But I'll tell you what, I would be willing to guess most, meaning over half, people in a Christian church on any given Sunday don't know that. Maybe I'm a little strong there. Maybe I'm too low. But if that's the case within the church, then how much more is that going to be the case in the culture, right? So we don't. If our own people can't even hold up to that standard of knowing, then I'm going to assume that people in the culture don't. And that's certainly where I was. I asked that question. I ask that question to probably every Christian that had a serious conversation with me is, how do you know that you have what they wrote 2,000 years ago? And I got zero answers to that question, ever, until after I was a Christian and I started getting into apologetics. Then I found out, well, this isn't even that hard of a question. There's a really easy answer. Why did nobody not know this really easy answer? It's not like you don't have to take a full course in seminary to get this. You could get this in a one lecture, 45 minutes, an hour. Okay, is that we don't do a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. So I would use the game of telephone because most people are. And that's the way I'll say it. I'll say, you know, a lot of people think, and it's very reasonable to think that it's like a game of telephone and that our most recent version is just a copy of the older one, which is a copy of the older one, which is a copy of the older one, and it goes back to the beginning, and we don't know how it got through that process. But actually what happens is that we take a large number of copies from very early on, within the first few hundred years, and then we make a modern translation out of Greek and Hebrew into English. So we don't go from Greek to Latin to German to English to Old English to Modern English to a more modern English. We go straight back to the early documents, and then they do a translation directly from there. But Bibles are going to vary because sometimes they try to keep a more literal understanding. Sometimes they try to keep more of the structure. And so there are minor variations, but the basic story is going to be the same. The basic thing is there's not a difference. And so we've alleviated that problem. But again, it's a very reasonable question. Here's where we put it on ourselves. Would you accept the Quran just because it's an old, you know, ancient religious document? No, we don't accept the Quran. Well, why would we reject the Quran? Well, we'd have a variety of reasons, but one of them might be, well, we don't know how it got through history and all this. Well, that's a legitimate criticism of the Quran, but it's also a legitimate criticism potentially of the Bible. So we need to put ourselves under the same scrutiny we would put anything else. And what we can't do, and this was a huge problem when I was asking Christians, and was they would say, well, because it's the Bible. Well, how do you know it's the Bible? Well, because it's the Word of God. How do you know it's the Word of God? Well, because that's what the Bible is. Well, yeah, but how do you know that's what it is? Well, because I just believe it, right? That's what it was in the end. Well, okay, you can do that. And I'm not even going to say someone couldn't be saved. But you can't tell a Muslim who says, well, I believe the Quran. Well, how are you going to criticize them? Because they can just say, well, I just believe it. And yeah, that's the same criteria you use for why you believe the Bible. Then it can be a legitimate criteria for them to use. So we can't say, well, we get special exception because we're Christians and we know the Bible's true. We need to be able to say, here's how I know the Bible's true. How do you know that the Quran is true? And let's compare, right? So when we say it like that, it seems obvious, but it's not obvious because it doesn't happen very often. And it's that one in particular is not a really hard. Now, if we want to get into nuances, don't get me wrong, that question can get really complex when we get into fine nuances. What about variations in the different manuscripts? How do we go through all that? But the basic answer is very simple, and the basic answer is enough to at least satisfy the main concern of most people, which is this thing's just been changed 100 times over the past 2,000 years. You don't even know you have what they wrote. Good question. Great criticism. And if that was right, yeah, we wouldn't follow it. Here's why I don't think that. Here's why I think that didn't happen. And so we can establish the legitimacy that this text says what it said 2,000 years ago with a high degree of accuracy.
So, excuse me, but I want to make sure that I'm catching this. That doesn't make the Bible true.
No.
Because
correct. Correct.
You know, translate it.
Correct. So we're not saying this means it's true. The first step to whether it's true is whether we even have what they wrote 2,000 years ago. Because the real question is what they wrote true? But the first step in that is, do we have what they wrote? So once we can establish we have what they wrote, then now, next week, we can talk about how can we know that it's true, which is question number two. So good distinction, but that's the whole point in making that distinction. And we don't want to illicitly pull that in because we wouldn't allow them to do the same thing. So we want to say, and I would even say it that way, well, there's a distinction. So the first step is knowing for sure we have what they wrote And then the second part is, how could we know that it's true? And here's how we know what they wrote. So I'll make that distinction for them so that we can resolve it in two different steps. And they don't think, because they'll say exactly that, if I make it seem like, well, if I can just show this really old document was written a long time ago and says the same thing, well, then you have to believe it. I don't think that. But I do think I'm never going to really be able to get you to commit to it with your heart and your head unless I can do both. So even if I could show you it's true, they could say, well, okay, yeah, that's compelling, but that could have just been added later. So yeah, if it's true that the apostles went through all the things we'll talk about, okay, fine, but you don't know that they even, this, that could have been added in the, you know, in the 12th century. The Catholic Church is so corrupt, they added a bunch of stuff to it, right? And we'll go, well, okay, the Catholic Church at times was pretty corrupt, so you got me there, but I don't need that to have integrity of Scripture because it was preserved, because here's what we do.
The other religions have a worse problem in that very area.
Exactly. Absolutely. Much worse problem. Every other religious text is much, much, much worse. There are way fewer copies, way further from the originals. Some of them, there's not even clear where they originated from. So, yeah, this is a problem for all religions. And so that's something you can bring up if you're talking to someone of a different religion. Well, tell me, how did you get, you know, the Vedas or the writings of Buddha or the Quran, whatever it might be? How did you get that? Do you know the process? And how do you know, same criteria, how do you know you have what was written originally? And again, most of them are not going to have ever looked into that either, especially for, because for some of those things, it's pretty sketchy. As even the Quran, which is at least closer, it's a huge gap from the original. It's, I think the original was in, 700, 723, something like that. I think the earliest manuscripts are a couple hundred, 300, 400 years later, and that's much a much later document in history, and there's a bigger gap than we have with the New Testament, and more problems in the... But most Muslims are not going to know. That's not a question Muslims are even asked, allowed to ask. So you can ask it, but a question like that, especially with someone like a Muslim, I'm not asking it, expecting them to necessarily go research it, because they're going to have to be able to do that pretty secretly if they're going to do it, especially if they're really devout. That's not a question they can go ask their imam, most likely, unless he's more liberal than they might, you know. But if they're really devout, that's not a question they're probably even going to be willing to go ask their imam. But it's a good question to raise still, because again, it's sort of maybe putting that seed of, huh, I've never been told that. I wonder how we do. Because I've always been told the Bible was corrupted. How do I know the Quran wasn't corrupted? Because I've only believed that just because I've been told the Quran wasn't corrupted. Right.
Well,
so,
besides that, it's still in the original language.
Yeah, well, they will say, yeah, so they might have that, right? It's in the, that's why we have to have it in the original language. Okay, well, does that guarantee no changes have come in, I would say.
And
but
so
that is good. That's a good point.
Over 1,200 years,
right,
like
so.
Any other language on Earth?
Exactly. So it could change. Yep. Yep, so there are different things. But it's a good question to ask. Whether or not we can pursue that far, it's a good question to ask, and it's certainly a good question for us to be prepared for. All right. Is that good? Questions? The final comments?
I have to verify the facts.
Okay.
Back when I was docent down at Wycliffe Discovery Center.
Okay. Yeah. I think there's been some skepticism brought on that number. We are in the thousands. It depends on how many languages you want to go out to as well. And so a lot of the times to get the biggest number possible, we'll say anything before the printing press, because then they're handwritten copies. And you can get pretty high, especially if you get into some of the Slavic languages and different, but if we stay in sort of the Latin, Greek families, we can still get probably into the thousands. The bottom line is, even if we could only get into the hundreds, it's still substantially more than almost any other ancient document. And so I want to be careful not to commit to a specific number, because what I don't want, I want the weight and the gravity of how many we have to be there without saying, well, if you can disprove this number, now you've disproven it. So I'll just say there are hundreds of early manuscripts that they're able to compare across, because I know that's way underdoing it, And if I need to, maybe I'd say there could, you know, there may be even in the thousands, you know, they don't even need to look at all. So, but even if we have hundreds, I mean, that's enough to be compelling for most people. And then you say, to contrast that, if you're not familiar, a lot of ancient documents we only have maybe 3 or 4 or 5 copies of, and they're hundreds or even thousands of years after. And we have hundreds, if not thousands of copies, right, the classics, right, the Iliad, Odyssey, all of that stuff, even the writings of the great philosophers, the histories of Caesar, like all of that. We have very, very low number of copies. So, yeah. Anything else? Awesome.